You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
It's good to be with you to worship today, to come to God's word together. In 1989, when I was a senior over here at UT, something happened in the city of Austin that outraged the whole city and really brought outrage in the whole state of Texas, and you could say to the whole United States when the word got out. A man poisoned the historic treaty oak. It's a 500-year-old plus oak tree. It was the most famous tree in Austin. Some dude poisoned that tree on purpose. Now, they caught that guy, and they charged him with a felony, and they threw him in prison for a decade. And somehow, they saved the life of the tree, although it's never been returned to its former glory. You can go see the tree. It's on Baylor Street between 5th and 6th Street. They saved the tree. But listen, the point is, you don't try to kill an innocent tree like that, right? Especially in Austin. People don't have a neutral reaction to that, right? Everybody thinks that's wrong. And yet, here in our passage today, Jesus does something similar, it seems. He curses and he kills a seemingly innocent tree. And if that bothers you, you're not alone. It has bothered scholars throughout history. Because what do you do with this story? It's the only miracle of destruction in the Gospels. It's the only time that Jesus wounds instead of heals. Then right after he does that, Jesus goes into the temple and he just wrecks shop up in the temple, right? He's turning over tables and throwing chairs. He's running people out of the building. And guess what? People don't have a neutral response to that kind of thing either. You can't watch something like that and think, well, that's normal. Like, no big deal. But if you're like me, you like that part of the story. That's the fun part, right? You're thinking, that is awesome. I would like to be in there helping Jesus, you know, turn the tables over. So it's interesting. We're bothered by the fig tree story, but we love the temple story. And the story seems so different, but they're actually related. They're actually trying to teach and tell us the same thing. Sometimes, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for a while, sometimes Mark will tell stories in the form of a sandwich. So he'll introduce a topic, and then he'll change topics in the middle, and then he'll come back to the original topic. And so our passage today is a sandwich format. It goes like this: fig tree, temple, back to the fig tree. And that lets us know that the fig tree and the temple are actually related. Since January, we've been on the road with Jesus and his disciples. They've been journeying to Jerusalem. And in Mark chapter 11, Jesus finally comes into Jerusalem. And the rest of Mark's gospel, chapters 11 through 16, cover just the final week of Jesus' life. So you have six chapters at the end of Mark that just cover 1 week of his life. And we're going to be in these chapters for the season of Lent leading up to Easter. Now, when Jesus came into Jerusalem at the beginning of Mark chapter 11, we didn't read that today. You remember he came into Jerusalem on a Sunday, on Palm Sunday. He rode into Jerusalem on a little donkey, a little baby donkey. That's how he came into town. It's a picture of humility, isn't it? It's a picture of gentleness and meekness. And that's the Jesus we like. That's the Jesus we typically think of, gentle Jesus, the one that children are running up to. The one who rescues a little lamb and carries him around his neck, and he's got a gentle voice and a soft touch. That's the stereotypical Jesus in our culture. But that's not the Jesus we get in his second day in Jerusalem. We get angry Jesus, cursing a fig tree, cleansing the temple. And the question is, why is he so angry? What's going on? The answer in both accounts has to do with fruit. or the lack of fruit. Jesus doesn't find fruit where he expects to find fruit, and that makes him righteously, not sinfully, angry. And so let's look at the unfruitful tree, then at the unfruitful temple, and we'll end very briefly talking about a fruitful faith, right? So first, let's look at the unfruitful tree. Look at verse 12 there in Mark chapter 11. If you want to turn there in the Bibles in front of you, it's on page 796. Mark 11, verse 12, the unfruitful tree. On the following day, so it's the day after he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, the day after the triumphal entry, on the following day, when Jesus and his disciples came from Bethany. So they'd come to Jerusalem, but they weren't staying in Jerusalem. They were staying 2 miles east of Jerusalem in Bethany. So if you went down MLK to airport, that's about where they were staying, if this was Jerusalem, right? They were staying 2 miles in Bethany, but they were coming back the following day to Jerusalem. And as they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And Mark lets us know that the disciples heard him say that. This whole thing, I think, seems so out of character for Jesus. It feels like he's just flying off the handle. It feels like an overreaction. William Barclay said, "This story doesn't seem worthy of Jesus. There's a petulance in it." T.W. Manson, a New Testament scholar, said, "It's a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper." Because Jesus could have just used his power to create some figs, couldn't he? Instead of cursing the tree. And the philosopher Bertrand Russell, in his famous essay, "Why I Am Not a Christian," referenced this story as one of the reasons why he was not a Christian. Because he was like, somebody that acts this childishly, this immorally, surely could not be the Son of God. And then you consider verse 13 that says, "It was not the season for figs," which Jesus obviously knew. And it just seems like Jesus is being mean here, just vindictive against this tree. So did Jesus really curse the tree because he was hangry? Is that why he did this? Just out of anger and spite? Well, he'd been hungry before in his ministry. And you remember in the wilderness, he went 40 days without food and he never lost his composure. And so he can be hungry. So what is going on here? Why does he do this? And the answer is he's being very intentional with his words and with his actions. Jesus is using this fig tree as a visual parable to teach a spiritual reality. He's basically doing what the prophets would sometimes do in the Old Testament. Remember, sometimes the prophets would use an object lesson from everyday life to get their message across. So for example, you remember Hosea married an unfaithful wife as a picture, as a sign of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. It was a living parable, his unfaithful wife. It was a difficult parable, but it taught, right? Or Isaiah, you may not know this about the prophet Isaiah, but he walked around naked and barefoot over the course of 3 years as a sign of God's coming judgment against Egypt. 3 years walking around naked and barefoot. I guess that'll preach, right? It's just not a sermon that I want to give. Isaiah gave it though. Jesus cursing this fig tree was a parable being acted out, right? He's taking something from everyday life to communicate a really important spiritual truth. So you got to follow the narrative of Mark chapter 11 to see what Jesus is teaching. Look back at verse 11. We didn't read verse 11 today, but look back at it. Verse 11 is the end of his first day in Jerusalem. The day of the triumphal entry is right after he rode in on the donkey. And at the end of that day, verse 11, it says he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And so after the triumphal entry, Jesus went into the temple, surveyed the scene. He didn't do anything. He just looked around and left. But no doubt he had some thoughts about the temple from his time there that evening, right? And now on the next day, he's headed back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, and he finds this fig tree that gives him a chance to teach something about the temple. It says that Jesus saw the fig tree from a distance, and he saw that it was in leaf, meaning its foliage was in full bloom. Now, once a fig tree got to that point, once a fig tree was filled with leaves, that meant that it would already have tons of little early fig buds on the branches in various stages of development, various stages of maturity. These early figs on the tree were not fully ripe. You could eat them. Most people would not choose to eat them, but they were edible. But really, they were just a sign that the tree was going to bear figs. But when Jesus got closer to this tree and inspected it, there were no fig buds on the tree. It says he couldn't find anything but leaves. So from a distance, this tree looked magnificent. It looked like it was going to produce lots of figs. That's what the leaves indicated. A lot of figs are going to be on that tree eventually. But up close, you could see that the tree was never going to bear fruit. It would never bear figs. It was a figless fig tree, meaning it was not fulfilling its purpose. So eventually they were just gonna have to cut it down, because what good is a fig tree that doesn't bear figs? They were gonna have to cut it down, and so Jesus was just speeding up that inevitable reality. Sometimes the Old Testament would use a fig tree as a metaphor of Israel's standing with God. In Micah chapter 7, Micah the prophet says, "Woe is me, I am like one who gathers summer fruit. There's no cluster of grapes to eat. There's none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains." So the lack of faithful people in the land was like a figless fig tree. Jeremiah 8, verse 13, God says, "When I would gather my people, there are no grapes on the vine. There are no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." See, God expected fruit from his people, but they had become a figless fig tree. And I think Jesus chose this particular fig tree for his parable because of its hypocrisy. It was a hypocritical tree, meaning it looked so good outwardly, so impressive, big, shiny leaves, lush foliage. It appeared full of life, but it was lifeless, which is what we're going to see in the temple. We're going to see an outwardly impressive place with lots of religious activity, a place that appears to be full of life, but is really lifeless, is not bearing the fruit that it should. The parable of the fig tree is a warning by Jesus of the coming judgment on the temple and on Jerusalem. But I think it's also, just to take a little parenthesis here, I think it's also a warning for us about the sin of hypocrisy. It is possible to be outwardly religious, but inwardly lifeless. It's possible to put forward a show of spirituality, a show of righteousness, but to not have any real fruit. See, we need more than just the outward veneer, the outward appearance of Jesus on our life. We need the reality of Jesus in our life, because that's where the fruit comes from. Jesus said it in John 15. Jesus said, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he's the person who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In other words, without me, you're just play acting. You're just pretending or performing, which is what hypocrisy is. You want to know the greatest guard against hypocrisy? Here's a little secret. The greatest way to guard against hypocrisy is not by being perfectly sinless, because that's impossible. Everybody sins. The greatest way to guard against hypocrisy is repentance. Repentance. What do I do with my sin is the real question. Do I pretend like it's not there? Hey, look at these pretty leaves. I'm doing fine. Do I perform? Like, do I try harder to do better next time? Like, if I just try harder, bear down, I'll finally bear some figs. Or do I repent? When I repent, I admit my sin. I see it for what it is, and I turn from it, and I turn in faith to Jesus, the one who can bear fruit. See, the gospel frees me to do that. I don't have to pretend. I don't have to perform. I can turn to Jesus in faith and say, Jesus, you know me. Nelson's already said, you know me fully, and you accept me fully. Would you bear fruit through me? That's how we guard against hypocrisy. Jesus expected the fruit tree to bear fruit, but it was a hypocritical tree. It was all leaves, no fruit. And he expected the same thing from the temple. But the temple, it turns out, was also unfruitful. Let's look at the unfruitful temple. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, and they came to Jerusalem. Jesus and the disciples came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. Now, the temple had to just be buzzing when they got there because it was Passover week, which meant there were thousands and thousands of people there, people everywhere, lots of religious activity, lots of anticipation. It was a truly impressive scene in an even more impressive building. This temple was built by Herod, King Herod, and it was an architectural marvel. It was way bigger than Solomon's temple. It was huge. And this temple had four parts to it. The outer court, the biggest area, was called the court of the Gentiles, because that's the only place in the temple the Gentiles could go, the court of the Gentiles. Then as you moved in further, you had the court of Israel, which had a men's court and a women's court. And then as you moved in further, you had the court of the priest. And then the final part of the temple was called the holy place. That was the main part of the temple. That's where the Holy of Holies was, the presence of God was. The court of the Gentiles was huge. It was 500 yards by 300 yards, right? So 5 football fields by 3 football fields is how big the court of the Gentiles was. It was a mega, mega church. It was huge, right? The court of the Gentiles is where this scene takes place. Look at verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. So he is removing people from the building. I don't know if he's grabbing them physically or not, but he is driving them out. And he's overturning the tables of the money changers. I don't know if you've ever overturned a table, but it's a violent act, right? It causes a scene, and he's just flipping tables. And he's overturning the seats. He's throwing chairs of those who sold pigeons. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So he's blocking people. He's making a huge scene, an angry scene. Jesus came into the outer court of the temple, and he was not happy with what he found there. Right? Just like the fig tree, the temple looked impressive from a distance. But when Jesus came in for a closer look, just like the fig tree, he didn't find what he wanted to find. What he found was a marketplace. People were selling livestock and birds and wine and oil and salt and everything that was needed for the sacrifices. Because think about it, Passover was a mandatory celebration for the Jews. You had to go. And so people came from all over the place to Jerusalem for Passover. And so if you had to travel a long way, 100 miles by foot, 200 miles by foot, you probably weren't gonna bring a sheep for the sacrifice when you came. It was like, because it's easier just to buy one when you get there. And so you could buy one there, but to do so, you had to have the right currency, the acceptable currency there in Jerusalem. And so there were money changers who would change money for you to give you the correct currency. And they would do that for a fee, of course. And so it's just like when we change money when we go overseas, right? Now, obviously, in this marketplace, there was price gouging going on. There had to be, right? Because the people had come to worship, and they needed animals. for the sacrifices. And so the vendors would just jack up the prices because they know that the people had no other option than to buy these animals there in the temple. It's kind of like flowers on Valentine's Day, right? I made the mistake this year of waiting till the day of. So I was up at HEB at 5 p.m. on February 14th with all the other poor suckers looking over this sea of flowers. And at one point, I made eye contact with another guy, and he just shook his head. He just looked at me and just went, as if to say, I'm going to pay these unreasonable prices for these flowers, and you are too, and all these other guys are too. Because you had to have them, right? You got to have the flowers, so you pay. But HEB was sticking it to us. That kind of stuff is happening right there in the temple. They're sticking it to people. Not at a grocery store, at church. That was maddening. But I want you to know, that's not what really got Jesus the most worked up. What really got him worked up was not the commerce itself, it's where the commerce was happening. It was happening in the court of the Gentiles. That's why he's flipping tables. That's why he's driving people out of the temple. He tells us in verse 17 why he cleanses the temple. See, most people in that day thought the Messiah was going to come and cleanse the temple of Gentiles. Like drive the Gentiles out of the temple, purge them from the temple. But Jesus does the exact opposite. He comes and cleanses the temple for the Gentiles. I love it. Look at verse 17. He gives his reason for why he's doing this. He quotes scripture as his reason. Verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? That's Isaiah 56, verse 7. And then he says, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's from Jeremiah 7. Verse 11. So first he quotes from Isaiah 56. And in Isaiah 56, God talks about how his salvation is not just for Israel, it's for all people. He talks about how a relationship with God is possible for those who have traditionally been excluded from the temple. And in Isaiah 56, he mentions people like foreigners and eunuchs and Gentiles. And God says in Isaiah 56, verse 7, these people I will bring to my holy mountain, the Temple Mount, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. But here in Jesus' day, listen, the only place in the temple where the Gentiles could go and worship and pray, the only place they were allowed to be, the court of the Gentiles, had been turned into Walmart. Like noisy, busy Walmart. It wasn't a house where the nations could come and pray. It had become a den of robbers, which is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7. It's interesting. In Jeremiah 7, God's people were acting corruptly. They were committing all sorts of abominations, but then they would come to the temple for absolution so that God could tell them they're all right. But then they would leave and they'd go right back to their abominations. So they would leave church, but they would leave unchanged. But here in Jesus' day, it was even worse. They were bringing their corrupt practices right into the temple. They were extorting other worshipers right there in the temple, robbing people, taking advantage of people for a profit right there in the temple. So Jesus is righteously angry because they were hindering people from worshiping God. Their marketplace had taken over the court of the Gentiles, and so the Gentiles had no place to worship. And their practices were extorting people in the name of worship. Buy these animals at a jacked up price so that you can worship. It's awful. See, the very purpose of the temple was not being fulfilled. The purpose of the temple was to be a light to the world, a light to the nations, a place where anyone could come and find God. That was the purpose, and it wasn't being fulfilled. The temple had become a figless fig tree. So Jesus was bringing judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "Every institution tends to produce its opposite." Every institution tends to produce its opposite. And what he meant was, over time, it's possible for a good institution to evolve into something that contradicts its original purpose. And that happens when an institution begins to exist for its own sake rather than for the sake of the good purpose for which it was created. The temple had become a place where it was hard to find God. And that was the exact opposite of its purpose. It was supposed to be a place where it was easy to find God. But it had become a place where it was hard to find God. And so I think that here's a good question for us as a church. Is our church a place where it's easy to find God or hard to find God for someone who comes here? Like when someone comes into our community, do they feel the welcome of Christ? Or do they experience us as more focused on ourselves, our own preferences, our own agendas, our own friend groups? When someone comes into our community, do they sense that God is actually real to us? Or does it just seem to them like we're just going through the religious motions? Because, you know, they can tell God's real to these people or not. When someone comes into our community, do they hear the message that anyone can come to God through faith in Jesus because God saves us by grace? Or do they pick up a subtle message that you got to do some stuff first? You got to get your life in order. You got to get your life cleaned up before you can come to God. When someone comes into our community, are they convinced that the gospel is primary to us? That that's what we're building our lives on? Or do they see us focused on secondary issues? Not unimportant issues, but secondary issues. Things like politics and cultural issues and theological debates. Is it easy to find God among us? Or is it hard to find him? I think it's easy for a Christian, I think it's easy for a church to drift from our original purpose of bearing fruit. And at the same time, maintain this veneer, this religious veneer on the outside that makes it look like everything's great. Everything's fine. That's what the fig tree had become. Lots of leaves out here, no life in here. That's what the temple had become. Impressive out here, corrupt in here. And so Jesus brought judgment on both of them. Day one in Jerusalem was gentle Jesus. Day two is judgy Jesus. He comes bringing judgment. It's not the Jesus we usually think about. But he doesn't leave us without hope in this story. Yes, he condemns the unfruitful tree. Yes, he condemns the unfruitful temple. But he ends by pointing us to a fruitful faith. And I just want to briefly look at that in closing. What is a fruitful faith? Look at verse 20. This is the next day. Verse 20, as Jesus and the disciples passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And so the tree was not just withered, it was withered to its roots, meaning it was fully dead. It was never going to bear fruit again. So the conclusion of the fig tree parable is this. Jesus was not just cleansing the temple. He was cutting it down to its roots, right? He was cutting it off at its roots, the temple. Jesus wasn't just reforming the temple. He was going to replace it altogether. That's what the fig tree parable means, right? Now, verse 21, and Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." There's the call. Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. This seems like such an odd response from Jesus, doesn't it? Like he starts talking about faith and not doubting and asking and receiving and forgiving people when you're praying. What does that have to do with the fig tree and with the temple? Like, is he going a completely different direction now? Clearly, he's calling the disciples to faith because in verse 23, he says, have faith in God. But is his point, have faith in God and you can do miracles too? You too can be like me and curse fig trees and they will die, right? If you just believe enough, you can move mountains into the sea and you can ask God for anything you want and you'll have it like God is your genie in a bottle. That's what it means to have faith. What is he saying here? I think Jesus is calling the disciples and calling us to have faith in him, not in the temple or any other religious activity, as the place where we can find God. Like faith in Jesus, not faith in the temple, because the temple is going away. That's what the fig tree parable told us. In verse 23, if you look at it, Jesus talks about this mountain being taken up and thrown into the sea. Which mountain is this mountain? Well, most likely it's the temple mountain that he's talking about. It's an image of the whole temple system coming to an end, being thrown into the sea, and then God replacing it with something new. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, after an incident very similar to this, he was in the temple and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And the religious leader said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're gonna raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body, John told us. He's the temple. When Jesus died on the cross, did you know that the curtain of the temple was ripped in two? The Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was flung wide open so that anyone could now come and find God and have access to God through faith in Jesus. You didn't have to stay in the court of the Gentiles. Everyone had access to God through faith in Jesus because of his death on the cross. Jesus is the true temple. He's the place where God dwells. He's the place where you can find God. So Jesus has replaced the temple as the object of our faith in God. When it says have faith in God, it means have faith in Jesus. And when we have faith in him, here's the good news. He bears fruit in our life because he's the true fig tree. He's the true vine, the one who always bears fruit. So through our faith in Jesus, we can approach God with confidence and we can ask boldly of God, as it says in verse 24. Like we can pray according to the will of God because we're in a real relationship with God. That's fruitful faith. Through our faith in Jesus, we can actually forgive others, as it says in verse 25, because we know we've already been forgiven by God through Jesus. That's fruitful faith. Fruitful faith forgives. In John 15, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then he says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So true fruit, like lasting fruit, fruit that glorifies God, comes only through faith in Jesus. And so the question is, do you have faith in Jesus? Like, have you trusted him? Jesus came into Jerusalem on that final week of his life to make a way for you and me to know God, to have access to God, to live fruitful lives. Jesus didn't just curse the fig tree on that final week. Jesus himself was cursed. Like he went to the cursed tree of the cross for us. His death was for our cleansing, to cleanse us of sin, And his resurrection was the first fruits of abundant life, the promise of life with God forever. When we take the communion meal each week, it's a sign pointing us to those wonderful promises. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, we know that as he had a meal with his friends, he took bread, and he blessed it, he gave thanks for it, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." In the same way, he took a cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you, my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And what Jesus was saying was that he was the way to God. He's the true temple where we find God. But not only that, he's the true high priest who mediates between us and God. But not only that, he's the true Lamb of God whose sacrifice enables us to come to God. And so when we come down and take communion, we don't have to pretend that we have it all together, because we don't. We don't have to perform, stack up works of righteousness, because we come down trusting not in our own righteousness, but in Jesus' righteousness for us. He is our access to God. And this meal is a sign of that. Let's thank him for it. Lord, we're grateful that you would give us something simple. I'm just thinking of it right now. Really, communion is another enacted parable that teaches something very simple from everyday life that teaches us something deeply spiritual, and that is that we know you, we belong to you, you love us, you accept us, you're in us, we're in you, and you're bearing fruit through us. Thank you for that. I pray that as we come down and take this meal together, that you will remind us of your grace and your love toward us, and that we would taste it just in this simple way today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.